Hey, we're going to be in Psalm 51 tonight. Psalm 51. Having finished Psalm 50, it seems like the place to be. So, Matt, is this still working okay? The mic's good for you? It's tough for me to hear. For some reason, it sounds weird to me, but... Check, check, check. It's all right, right? All right. Psalm 51 is a broken man on display. It starts out like this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, and we have some context on this one, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. To understand what he's talking about in this psalm, you have to understand the story of David, Nathan, Bathsheba. So just kind of keep a finger on Psalm 51 and jump over to 2 Samuel 11. I just want to read through what happened, what he did. It really gives you the context of his repentance in Psalm 51. So 2 Samuel, make a left, go back a few books, chapter 11. David at this point is king. He's been king for a while. Saul is gone. His throne is established. He's been very successful. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, then David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." We see this change has happened in David. It is the time of the year. Apparently there are seasons to all things, and if you're a king, there's a season and a time when you're supposed to go out and crack heads. That's just part of what you do as a king. You go to war. And David, of course, was one who loved the battle. He had some amazing men following him, and they followed him because he was a thing to behold on the battlefield. He was a guy who trusted the Lord and went for it. He was the kind of man that other men rallied around because they saw a leader in him, and they saw him just running out to meet a giant. I mean, a guy that's, you know, his head was as high as the eaves there, and they saw him, and they wanted to follow him. Now, later in life, it seems as if David has gotten a little comfortable, and he's sending other people out to battle, but he's hanging at home. It says, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed." He's not able to sleep. "And he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Now, what are the chances? I'm tired. I can't sleep. I'm going to get up. There's no remote control in these days to start surfing the channels, so I'll just go outside and walk around the roof and see what I can see. And it just so happens, at the moment when David is out walking around on the rooftops, and of course he's above because he's in the palace, so it's in the center of the city. He's up above everybody else. He can see down all the roofs. And lo and behold, there's a very pretty woman down there taking a bath on the rooftop. What are the chances? About 100%, I'd say. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Well, David has already demonstrated at this point that he's got a little problem in his life with ladies, because he has several wives. He's married a few. And he just happens to see this woman. It says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman." Should have let it go, but he didn't. He starts thinking about it, and so he finds out, who is she? He asks his servants. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You know, now, Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of the men who have been with him in battle, one of his closer guys, he's specifically named in another portion of Scripture as being one of David's mighty men. David knows who he is. This is his friend. This is a guy who has bled with him, who's risked his life with him. It's Uriah's wife, David. And it doesn't mention it here, but Eliam's Eliam's father is Ahithophel, which is one of David's closest and most trusted counselors. So his most trusted counselor's granddaughter and one of his friend's wife, he sees her out there. This is the time to stop and back away. This is out of bounds for you. But it says David sent messengers because, you know, you got to drag someone else into your sin. So now we'll bring some of his servants into it. And took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. He went, he sent some people, they brought her to him, spent the night with her. There, that's done. Got that out of my system, right? Nobody's the wiser, away we go. That's not what happens, because sin begins to snowball, going downhill. It says in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. The problem is her husband's off to war. So she's at home all alone and she gets pregnant. David, I'm pregnant. People are going to notice the fact that I'm pregnant and my husband's out on the battlefield. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So now he's dragging another guy into this. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Of course, he's playing the hypocrite. He's acting like he's concerned. And Uriah called for you. I want to know, how is the war going anyways? How are we doing on the front? Tell me the morale of the boys. And all the time he's thinking, I just want you home to try to cover what I did. That's the only thing on David's mind. And David said unto Uriah, go down to thy house and cover my sin and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. You know, go on down, just clean yourself up, go home for a little while. Oh, let me send you a little bit of steak, you know, because there's nothing like a little steak to put you in the mood, Uriah. So go down, clean yourself up, go see that beautiful wife of yours. Here's some food so you can eat it. But Uriah doesn't go. It says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went not down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to your house? Wait, what do you mean you didn't go? You're home. You're on leave. Your wife is there. Why don't you go home? Just go home, Uriah. Just one night, go home. And check out this rebuke. Uriah said unto David, the ark, which was the thing that represented God's presence, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. David, this is a time of war. I'm off the battlefield. All my brothers, all our friends, our generals, they're all back there. They're in the middle of a battle. They're sleeping in tents. God's out there on the battlefield. You're the only one home, Dave. I'm not going down there. What would that say to all of my friends, to everyone else, if I went and took ease and took pleasure when everyone else's life on the line? I won't do that. There's a time to rest. This is not it. What a rebuke to David. And David said to Uriah, because he's thinking fast here, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. Now, why did David get him drunk? Because we know people always make the best decisions when you add alcohol, right? David knows, like everybody else should know, you tend to choose poorly when you're liquored up. The things that you say, I would never do that, you find yourself doing when you get liquored up. Alcohol is like instant idiot. You know, you just pop the can and you turn into all the things that you say you'll never be or all the things that you never want to do. And Uriah, you know, David figures, I'll just get him liquored up and then he won't be able to help himself. But it doesn't work. He didn't go to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. So he basically just told his general, this is what I want you to do. Take Uriah and put him in the place where all the fighting is up near the wall. And then I want you to, you know, change the signals. And when I say, you know, 1, 2, 3, and when Uriah charges, have everybody else draw back. So he's out there all alone. So all of the archers have one guy to shoot at. Uriah. That's what he told him to do. I want you to kill him. He just told his general, I want him dead. And he handed Uriah the letter, and obedient Uriah carries his own death warrant to the battlefield. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. He really provokes Joab into doing something that he wouldn't normally do as a general. And not only is now Joab involved in this, but it just told us in a little side sentence there, other people died as well. There were other people that were around Uriah that were sacrificed, all in the name of covering up David's sin. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, okay, when you've made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, whereof approach ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight, know you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why went you near the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab, he's not the most savory of characters. He has no problem with issuing this command, but he also knows, I'm not going to be left out to dry here. Okay, I'm not going down with his ship. So if you go back and tell him how the war is going, and he starts to get all upset, like Uriah did something, Joab did something stupid, he made a poor decision, and that's why Uriah is dead, I want you to say this to him. I want you to tell him, you know, if you tell him, look, we went and we attacked in this way and it was a failure and a bunch of people died, if he flips out, make sure you say to him, Uriah the Hittite is dead too. Just so that he knows, you're the one who caused this, David. Don't be laying this at my feet because I know where the bodies are buried and I've got my get out of prison free card here. You're not going to skate on. I mean, basically, this is Joab's way of saying, you make sure the king knows that I know that he's to blame for this. Don't let him lay this at my feet. So the messenger went. He came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came up unto us into the field, and we were upon them even at the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall at thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said unto the messenger, thus thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. David says, you go tell Joab, hey, you want to make an omelet? But you got to break some eggs. It's okay. People die. That's why they call it war. You just go back and tell him to go ahead and take that city. Well done. This is the man after God's own heart, by the way, who's doing all this. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And of course, everybody at this point is saying, oh, David, I mean, what a guy. Here he is, he's already got multiple wives, but that poor woman, her husband died on the battlefield, she's mourning, and that David, because it's a wife of his friend, he took her in, and he married her, and he's going to give her a son. Man, what a guy. What a guy. That's what everybody else is saying. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Everybody but God. Now, he gets away with it. Until chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole thing, only a few verses, but it says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. When you go through the story, you find out it's about 2 years later, right? 2 years, because it's a young child at this point. It's not even a baby. So she's gone to term. She's delivered her baby. She's been his wife. It's been a couple years. Nobody's thinking about this except for God and David. Nathan the prophet, he comes unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. He tells David, the shepherd, a story about two guys, one who's really rich, a lot of flocks, the other one has one little house pet. It's his little lamb, Fluffy, that eats at his table, and sits with him as he watches TV, and it'll run and get him his paper and curl up at the foot of his bed. And it's the pet. It's little Nacho. It's little, you know, whatever your pet is, Zachy for me. And so David, it's a lamb story, so he's already interested because he held a lot of lambs when he was young. It says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. He said, this rich guy, rather than kill one of his own, he went next door to the poor guy, and he took his one sheep, and he killed it to feed his visitor. It says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that's done this thing shall surely die, and shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And it's at this point that David writes Psalm 51. It's your introduction. He thought he was away with it. Nathan comes up and says, you're the one. And he just lays out his whole sin in front of him. And he says, in the harshest part of that, in my mind, is when he just said, why have you done this? You have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah to be the Hittite to be your wife. I did all this stuff for you, David. I led you. I guided you. I blessed you. I put you in the position you're in. And you despise me by doing this thing. Your sin is against me. And so this is what David writes in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Mercy. One word that's notably absent from this psalm is justice. David doesn't call for that in this particular instance, because if he gets what he deserves, he's smoked, and he knows that. He's asking for undeserved mercy, something that he knows he doesn't deserve, and yet he does it. Look what he says, your mercy, your loving kindness, your tender mercies, because he knows what kind of God he serves. He says, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You notice something about David's language here? Mine. It's my sin. There's no ambiguity. Haven't we all sinned? And nobody's perfect, you know? And judge not, lest you be judged. He's not playing any of those cards at all. This is held up in front of us as the epitome of what repentance should look like. And David says, it's me. It's mine. I own this. He says, wash me thoroughly. That means leave nothing behind. He has forsaken this sin. It's not like he's saying, well, could you just sort of clean up some areas, but just, I kind of like this still, and I want to. No, he's none of that. It's just take it away. I don't want any of this thing, and we'll see why in a minute. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's my twisted nature. And cleanse me. Cleanse me. This is not clean myself. He's a recipient here. He's not a participant. This is something that he's asking to be done to him that he cannot do himself. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressors is hard. That's part of the psalm. Proverb. The way of the transgressor is hard. He wrote Psalm 32, and it's most likely in this same time frame. And in Psalm 32, verse 3, he said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. See, David got away with it for a couple of years in everyone else's eyes. No one else knew about it, but David knew about it. And he was dying. He felt like he had this weight on his back. You ever felt like that? Where you've got something just heavy. It's just sitting on you. Especially in the context of sin, David felt like he was being crushed. And for years, he dealt with this thing. He was having a hard time sleeping at night. It literally gave him physical pain, whether he was, ulcers or his bones were aching. He said, my sin is ever before me. And notice what he said. Because God had said, why have you despised me when you did this thing? Because you did. When you did this thing to Uriah and to Bathsheba and to his dad and to his grandfather and to Joab and all the other servants and the people who died, all of that stuff, you despise me. That's where your problem is me. And David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speak and clear when thou judge. See, even though he did offend those other people and he did sin terribly against Uriah, I mean, he killed him. He took all he had and he killed him. It was God who said, thou shalt not kill. It was God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I mean, all of those things, those were God's rules. And so, ultimately, his sin, first and foremost, was before God. And he said, I have sinned before you. I've done evil in your sight. And I'm saying it so that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. You know, you look at 1 John 1:9, and this, boys, if there's ever a scripture to memorize in the New Testament, it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. Confess is the first part of it, and the word in the Greek is homologeo. Break it down, homo, same. Legeo is to speak. Like logos, logeo. It's to say the same. Homologeo, confess your sin, is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. It's to say, God, you're right. You said this thing. You said don't commit adultery. You said don't kill. You said don't steal. All of those things. You said it, and I agree with you. You're right. And that's what David's saying here. I'm confessing this so that if it's not your problem, Lord, it's mine. I agree with your word is right. I am guilty. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying, God, really, I'm basically a pretty good person. I mean, I had a little slip up here, but basically I'm pretty... No, he said, I'm bad, bad to the bone. And I've been that way, bad from the womb. He said, I was conceived in iniquity. Shaped in iniquity. And sin my mother did conceive. That's not a slam on his mother. It's a slam on the fact he's been sinful his whole life. My youngest daughter, she's getting older, but she's developmentally challenged, so she's a lot younger mentally than she is physically. And we started doing some new stuff with her, and she started watching Sesame Street the other day. I haven't had Sesame Street on in a while, and they've kind of wrecked parts of it. It really upset me. They had like claymation Bert and Ernie. That's just wrong. They need to be those bad felt puppets to really be true, But I remember from watching Sesame Street as a kid, Electric Company. I grew up watching Electric Company, the new Zoo Review. And you guys remember that? All of these kids' shows, and my kids, they went up through Bob the Builder and Dora the Explorer and the map. Whatever these kids' things are, I've never seen Sesame Street give a lesson on making sure you don't give all your toys away because you're too generous. There's all kinds of lessons about you need to share. And you need to not hit other people. And you need to say you're sorry when you're wrong. But there's no lessons about being too kind and being too generous because they don't have to teach kids that. They have to teach them to share and not to hit and to be nice and to tell the truth. Because by nature, they come out of the womb wanting to do just the opposite. Because we are born sinful. We're descendants of Adam. We've inherited a sin nature. And as soon as we're able to say it, we say, mine. Mine. We teach them to say thank you. We teach them to say please. He says, I've been this way. This is who I am. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It's not the outward part. He'd been working on the outward part for a couple of years, and he had everybody fooled. It's the inward part. The problem is when the inward part doesn't match the outward part. That's called hypocrisy, a hypocrite. You're playing the game. You're an actor. That's literally what that the Hippocrates, the one who wears the mask. You're an actor. And Jesus went after the religious leaders. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the truth is, I can come in here and I can fool you, you know, for an hour and a half. You can come in here and fool me. You can pretend everything's fine. You can act like you're wonderful and peachy keen and you're a great person and everything. And I can't see your heart. I don't know. But God does. That's why he could bust David and tell Nathan what his sin was, even though Nathan wasn't party the whole thing, and come in and just lay him bare. David said in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, that 1 John 1:9, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse in the Greek is katarizo. It's the same word we get catheter from. It's to drain out the poison. And that if we confess, we say the same thing about our sin as God does. We repent. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to drain out the iniquity, the poison, the junk. And that's what David is asking for here. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness. I have a feeling that David, who at the end of his life, I mean, he had been king, he had done a lot of great things, but when he talked about himself at the end of his life, he called himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved the fact that he wrote music. He wrote music to the Lord. He wrote a lot of psalms. I don't think he's written many psalms over this period. I mean, he might have put out some lousy album, but it didn't sell because it wasn't the same. Because the Spirit, you know, it was, some of your bands do that. You know, they'll make an album and it's just bad. Well, I think David had some bad albums in this period. Because his sin was in between him and God and it tainted everything. He said that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now, I've heard it said that a shepherd, when he has a wandering sheep and it won't stay and it won't stay, finally he'll take his rod and he'll smash its leg and bust it so that he has to carry it everywhere for a while, and then by the time he's done carrying it and the thing heals up, it stays very close to him. I don't know. I've never been a shepherd. I couldn't tell you. I do know this. In Proverbs 25:15, it says, a soft tongue breaks a bone. And I have a feeling he was shattered after Nathan came and just told him how he'd sinned and made him see his sin. And there's nothing uglier in the world than to see your sin on someone else. You know, and he saw that whole story with a selfish guy and a lamb, and he was in a fit of rage. He needs to die. He needs to pay back four times. And then realizes it's him. Oh, he was busted. And then he says what we sang earlier tonight, hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He doesn't say, rehab my messed up heart. He says, create. The word, the Hebrew word, it's bara. It's the same one used in the creation account. It's to create something from nothing. He says, create in me a clean heart. Don't start with what I got, because that's a messed up one. I want a new heart, God. Create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. And that word right, it's established. It's stable. I want to be steadfast in my relationship with you. Restore me, Lord. And that's the point. I mean, he wants to be restored. He's going to say it in a second here. Because he doesn't just clean us to leave us. He cleans us to restore us. And he says, you know, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Think about who David is and what he wrote. In Psalm 16, verse 11, he wrote, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 23, verse 4, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. That David was a guy who loved being in the presence of God. And when he did that thing, and when he sinned, it severed that fellowship between him and God. And all of a sudden, he was distant, and he hated it. And he'd been feeling it for so long. And he just says, don't throw me away, God. Don't cast me from your presence. I can't stand not being near you. He says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David's not giving us New Testament theology. Different deal with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he came upon people for particular acts of service. We see guys filled with the Holy Spirit, God. But we also see him going again. David very obviously knew the story of Samson, who through his sin, it says one of the scariest things in the Bible, that he wist not that the Spirit had left him. He didn't even realize that God had left him because he'd so violated his laws. He had been a servant, and he'd seen Saul as king, and the Holy Spirit was upon Saul, but then he saw what happened when God lifted his hand from Saul and how bitter and warped and tormented he became. And he says, I don't want that, God. Don't leave me. Whatever you do, just don't leave me. I mean, in the New Testament, we know, John 14:16, that, you know, I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, that he's given us the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us. But David, Old Testament, he doesn't want the Spirit to leave him. He doesn't want to be unusable in God's hand. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. And again, he's still king. He's not asking for his kingdom to come back. He's asking for the relationship. He wants to be consecrated to be God's guy again. He wants to just be in his presence. And he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And what would be those ways? Those would be the ways of mercy. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He said, God, if you'll forgive me and you'll clean me up, I will tell everybody I can tell. I will sing. I will write songs about your mercy and your loving kindness. And what are we reading 3,000 years later? The song he wrote about the forgiveness and loving kindness of God. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. See, in the Old Testament theology, the way the Jewish system worked was, you committed certain sins, there needed to be a blood covering for those sins, a substitutionary atonement, so you made a sacrifice. You did this thing, this is the sacrifice you made. Oh, you committed that sin, this is the sacrifice. And they had a whole list of sacrifices and what you needed to offer in order to pay or cover whatever it was you had done. And the problem was, David was guilty of murder and he was guilty of adultery, and there was no sacrifice for either of those things. They were capital sins. They were the death penalty. There was nothing he could bring an offer. He said, you don't desire sacrifice because I'd give it to you, but there is nothing I can pay. Which is a good place to come to the point of realizing that there is nothing you can pay or I can pay. But he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite, that word contrite means collapsed. A broken and a collapsed heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Then the fellowship will come back. But once you've been broken in spirit and you've got a contrite heart, you know, you and I, have you been broken over your sin? I mean, if you've been born again, if you came to the place where you finally asked the Lord to be your Savior and to be your Lord, I don't know how you can do that without being broken, without really understanding who you are and what you've done. And as you grow and as you become grow as a Christian, you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more you know about him, presumably, the less you sin, right? And the more you should be broken. Because as you get to know him more and more, you see how holy and how awesome and how vile and disgusting you are. He's holy, awesome, you're vile and disgusting. You've sinned, and how much your sins have offended God, to the point where you and I required his only son to die. And it's important for us to continually be broken over our sin. You know, I want to read you something. It was written by a guy named Joshua Harris. It was an article first, and then he stuck it in one of his books. Just to give you an idea about the brokenness of sin. It's called The Room. It says, in that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in detail, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I've done in my anger. Things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke out on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn those cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle and a small box not more than 3 inches long fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that they hurt started in my stomach and shook me through. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here, oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over, and he put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up, walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, no, no, as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on those cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on his door. There were still cards to be written. When you think about your sin and my sin, every lousy, nasty, horrible thought, deed, thing that we've done, that Jesus Christ took all that upon him on the cross, that he bore our sin and our shame, and he did it willingly. How can we not be broken about who we are and what we've done? And yet, he came and he died. And he did it willingly because that was what had to happen for you and I to have a relationship with him. That every sin, every bad thought had to be born, and he bore it all so that you and I could be sons of God, daughters of God. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper represents. And tonight, we're going to remember the Lord in communion. We're going to share it together. We're going to do it just a little bit differently. I want to take just a few minutes and let each of us do a little business with God. I don't know who you are, where you are, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ came and he bled and he died to forgive your sins. It's all on him. And eating this bread, it's a single piece that's been broken. It's without, there's no leaven in there, no yeast. It's without sin, like he was without sin. The juice is juice from grapes that have been crushed, like he was crushed for us. They represent what he did for us. And it's something we do together, and we do it all together because we're all in need of a Savior. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't have a lot of cards that have been signed by the Son of God and his blood. And so what I want to do is, Bob, if you'd come up, and we'll just do a couple songs. We're going to do kind of a self-service thing tonight. I want you to take a few minutes, thank the Lord, clean up whatever business you need to clean up. If there's things that you are not right with before him, whether it's things that you're not right with him or you're not right with your fellow man, if there's somebody that you're harboring bitterness against, if there's somebody that you haven't forgiven, that they've wronged you badly, but you still need to forgive, remember, when David sinned against all of those people, God said, "You've despised me. Your problem is with me." And if you and I are being unforgiveness, if we're not being forgiving, if we're not being loving, let's just take care of all of that. And then when you're ready, just come up quietly, grab a piece of bread, grab a cup, and just go back and take it when you're ready. And we'll just sing for, Bob will just do a couple songs. I want to sing, but just pray for a minute and get yourself right. And then if you can, come on up and let's remember the Lord together.